If you would, let's begin our study in the Gospel of Luke, okay? Let's go over to Luke 24, and we're going to look at a few things there. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We looked at Luke 24 on Sunday. We looked at John 20. Kind of go all over the place on Easter Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. But tonight, I want us to look at what happened here, particularly with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're not going to go into a great amount of detail. Some of you have been with us for a while now know that from time to time we do a study called the Footsteps of Messiah or the Scarlet Thread. And I just want to make reference to that tonight. But this is an important Bible study that Jesus led with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, later on with the other disciples in the upper room. And then from there, I want us to go over to John chapter 20 and look at our friend Thomas. So, all right. So we're in chapter 24. And, of course, as the day has worn on, you know, we all know what has happened here, right? The women had gone to the tomb, seeing that the tomb was empty. Later on, Peter and John come. They see that Jesus' body is gone. There's a lot that we could go into right now. But for our purposes, what I'd like to do is just pick up in verse 13. We read that now during it seems to be the later part of the day, Jesus has not appeared in the upper room yet, where the disciples are behind locked doors. We see these two disciples, one whose name we learn, Cleopas. And these two are walking. Let's just dive in, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened, meaning that had been happening over previous days. Now, they're on the way to a place called Emmaus. There is not, you know, we know of Emmaus in Pennsylvania. There are a lot of places called Emmaus. But in Israel, there's not a place called Emmaus at this time. But the one that was called Emmaus in ancient days has had other names as well. You may know it as Kiryat Yearim or Kiryath Jearim, you might pronounce it, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored for some years. Today, it's known by a couple of different names. You can look this up for yourself. It was, by all accounts, it seems to also be known by an Arab name. It became known as an Arab village, Imwas. So Emmaus, Imwas, maybe you can't hear it, maybe you can. But those of us who go to Israel on tour always stop for what we call our farewell dinner when we're leaving Jerusalem after our 10-night tour. On our way to the airport, we take a red eye back. And so on our way, we stop in a place that it's not called Emmaus, but it was. It was Kiryat Yearim. It was Emmaus, Imwas, also known as Abu Ghosh, near the Latrun Junction, which probably doesn't mean much to you if you don't go to Israel, but it's easy to find. It's right along Route 1. They have a Route 1 too. And right along Route 1 on the way to the airport, Ben-Gurion Airport. So by the Latrun Junction, the junction of Jerusalem and the Tel Aviv direction. So anyhow, they're on their way to this town. Here are two disciples. You know, they're not part of the 12. Right, they're not apostles, but there were some pretty serious disciples of Jesus who followed him. They listened to every word he taught, and here they are now. It's still, in their own way, it's Good Friday for them still, or Good Wednesday, however you want to look at it. They can't get away from the fact that the one they love, the one they were friends with, the one who they learned so much from, the one who healed so many people, who had so much wisdom, who I don't want to say dazzled them, but enraptured them as he spoke of the kingdom that was coming, that when the lion would lay down with the lamb, all of this, as he spoke of those things, they believed this is the one. But then, of course, the religious leaders had handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. That's all they know. They've heard rumors. They've heard rumors that the women had been to the tomb and the body was gone, but they don't know what to do with all that. If they head to the east, take the road east out of Jerusalem, they're going to go down toward Jericho, and that's just a dangerous route. If they head to the north to head up to Ephraim, it's just too long a trip. If they head to the south, that's Bethlehem. There's just way too many memories associated with all of that. And so they head to the west, and they're just leaving. And I'm kind of filling in some color here because I don't necessarily know why they were making the decision. No one really does. But they were shot. They were in a bad place. If you have that sense, if you are familiar with that sense of great grief, mourning, dread, that hard lump in your throat, your emotions always right up here somewhere, and you just don't know what to do, and so they're walking. It's a good walk, 7 miles. And they talked together, verse 14, of all the things that had been happening, all the hopes and dreams that they had had. And while they conversed and reasoned together, then Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. I mean, this is a big discussion they're having, and you have to sort of understand in those days, you know, it's not like you had a highway. People aren't on the interstate. No cars. Yeah, once in a while there'd be a wagon or there'd be a horse or mostly donkeys, things like that. But for the most part, people are walking along the road. And you know, you would travel with people and you'd spend time talking. So Jesus appears from somewhere. They don't see that. And he begins walking with them. But they're not able to discern and to know that this is actually Jesus. And some people would say, well, you know, Isaiah says that his face was so disfigured, he didn't bear the resemblance of any man, and that's very possible. That may be one of the reasons that they didn't recognize him. That could also be a reason for recognizing him. In any event, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's what it says here in verse 16. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And Jesus, this is interesting, don't misunderstand what he's doing. He's not lying to them. Well, you know he doesn't do that, right? But it's almost playful. He's using questions to bring them out, to bring their personality out. And he said, so what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk alone and are sad? In other words, it's sort of like saying, what's with the long faces, guys? Why are you so depressed, bummed out? What's up? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened here in these days? In other words, you don't know about the crucifixion that happened? Now, crucifixions happened all the time. You don't know about these crucifixions? And probably, I mean, they may even been saying things like, you don't know about the earthquake? There was a huge earthquake. You weren't here when the lights went out in the middle of the day? There was, at minimum, 3 hours of pitch black. You didn't experience this? And he said to them, what things are you talking about? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early have astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, what they didn't say, but they may well have been thinking, but who knows about them? And certain of those who were with us, meaning Peter and John, went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said. But him, our Lord Jesus, they did not see. Now, they're in the middle of this walk. They're bummed out. Their emotions are high. I mean, they're low, but their emotional level is very high. And Jesus, he always does this, doesn't he? He has this way of leading with questions. And then he goes very directly at him. And look at the strength of the language he uses. Now, I say that because I want you to take this personally. He means it to them quite personally. But I believe that this has been preserved for us for all time, that we too would take it very personally. What does he say? How foolish, right? How foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He says, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now on the surface, like they're just telling the news. But what he's saying is, oh no, this is all part of the prophecy. You're foolish not to have believed this. Very often you and I get so distracted by what we call the reality that's happening in front of our face, when it really doesn't make sense as a reality unless we see it in the overall context of God's prophetic and perfect plan. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Question, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? You remember a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned on the triumphal entry, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? If you, even you, had known on this your day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He held them accountable to know, not just to know about, but to understand the prophecy of Daniel about the 70 heptads, the 70 groups of 7 years each that had to be fulfilled in terms of the Messiah's rule. He held them accountable not just to know about it, not even enough to understand it, but to know the day when he would have appeared in Jerusalem. He held them accountable to know that. And he said, and because you were accountable to know it, but because you were more interested in yourself and in your power and in your position as religious leaders and not in God himself and his rule and his power and authority, then all these things are hidden from your eyes. And disaster is coming upon your city because you've rejected the one you should have been looking for. Now, he's not saying that to these guys by any means. But please, I want you to note the strength. There's no doubt in my mind that there's great compassion, pathos, love, mercy, and great grace in the things he's saying. But that doesn't mean he's not strong and direct. Foolish ones. Boy, I've been foolish so many times. And I'm not just saying foolish because I've known to do the right thing but went and did the wrong thing as a sinner. That's different. But not having paid attention to the Word of God and trusted God's Word. Foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things? Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things? And for all these things to come to pass. He says, or Luke tells us, then beginning with Moses, so beginning in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning there on this 7 mile walk, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So let's say they've got a 2.5-3 hour walk, and he begins with Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. I mean, there's so much in there that are foreshadowings, certainly, of the messianic rule, but he gets down to it, no doubt in my mind, in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he talks about how the one who will come from the woman, the one, the appointed one who would come after sin had come into the world, that one, the appointed one, would crush the head of the serpent. That though the serpent would bruise his heel, he would crush the head of the serpent. And then beginning from that place on, He expounded in all the scriptures that speak of him. Now, there are a lot of different ways that people use to approximate the percentage of the scripture that is prophetic. At base minimum, 27% of the scripture is prophetic. Never ceases to amaze me how many people just don't want to talk about prophecy. Christians who just don't want to talk about prophecy. They're freaked out by it. I've seen it happen over the years. I've had people say, you know what, Hessler's an okay guy, but there's just too much about prophecy all the time. Well, God's pretty big on prophecy. And if we had time, we'd go into Isaiah where God says that what distinguishes him from all the other so-called gods is that he knows the end from the beginning. Have you ever thought about that? He knows the end. He knows everything that's going to happen from the jump. He knows exactly how everything's going to work out and that he's in all of that. And that's what distinguishes our faith from all other so-called faiths in this world. I'm trying to keep this tight because we only have so much time. But we've been through this study before in the Scarlet Thread or the Footsteps of Messiah. Footsteps of Messiah is actually a book that was written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Say, that's easy for you to say, Hessler. I understand, but I would encourage you to look him up. He's still alive. Great guy. Never met him, but I mean, I've listened to many of his teachings. I've read a couple of his books. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, F-R-U-C-H, T-E-N-B-A-U-M, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And he was the one who actually coined the phrase Footsteps of Messiah. Many people have taken that. Some people, I think Missler may have called it the Scarlet Thread of Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things we've done over the years, we've tried to do the study from time to time, and I think we did it maybe back in September. So we'll do it again sometime in the coming year. But go through a good sampling of maybe 25 or so scriptures. Jesus, Luke tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures pertaining to him. Does all mean all here? Did he actually touch on every single one? I don't know. But it's estimated that there are at minimum 330 Old Testament scriptures that speak of the first coming of Messiah. There are more than 500 that speak of his second coming. Each of those 330 were fulfilled to the letter. Now, some of those are very blatant, you know, born in Bethlehem, for example, crucified, those types of things. Others are a little bit more obscure, but they're still prophetic. In any event, he would have talked to them about Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that one would be coming, Christ, who would be a great prophet, such as, you know, like Moses, or that he would be called, Psalm 110, verse 4, a faithful priest after the order of Melchizedek. That even Melchizedek himself, Melch king, Tzedek, righteousness. Melchizedek, who Abraham meets in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's not a priest after the order of Levi, like all the other Jewish priests are. A different type of priest altogether. And that Jesus is that type of priest that we read, and, you know, many times we'll read Ruth, and people will read Ruth and say, what a wonderful, quaint little love story. And it is that. It's a wonderful story, but it's really so much more. Because what we learn in Ruth, in this story that takes place during the times of the judges, there is this one, Boaz, comes in strength, Boaz, who is known as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. A Goel is one who can redeem. He's close in, he's kinsman, right? So he's family, he's blood related, and he redeems his people. Now, it's for the purposes of land and things like that, and in terms of the law, But Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's made like unto us. We know him. Paul will write about him in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and tell us that he's the second man. He's the last Adam. And that just as Adam, who fell in sin, Adam was the progenitor of an entire race of people. We call it mankind, right? But we all bear the same basic resemblance to our forefather Adam in that we're fallen, we're sinners. Jesus, who came, paid the price for our sins, that all who are born again in Christ, he's the last Adam. There's no more who are going to be progenitors of a race, okay? Christ is the last Adam. He's the second man. The first man was Adam, the second man in terms of God's perspective on things. He's the second man. And if you're in Christ, you bear his resemblance, and that's the work the Spirit of God is doing in your life to conform us into his image. And so, anyhow, Jesus would have gone through, and maybe he would have gone through that little study that I've taken some of you through before in Genesis 5, the names of the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, translating their names and understanding that God had a redemptive plan that was revealed through those names in the first 1,600 years of existence on planet Earth before the flood. And maybe he would talk about all the messianic clues that are in the Word of God, Psalm 40, verse 7, coming from the voice of Christ himself. The volume of the book, he says, is written of me, he says there. Isaiah chapter 11, that he would be a stem that descends from Jesse. And we can go on and on. Of course, some of the obvious ones that we know, Zechariah 9:9, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. We see this one, unto us, to Israel, a child is born, to us a son is given. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Unto us, to Israel, a son is given. And his name shall be what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You ever really thought about that? Now, this is found in the scripture, that a person would be called Mighty God. It's interesting how many times we write that or we say it and we don't think that, wait a minute, that's blasphemous. How can a man be called Mighty God? You and I take it for granted, but all you have to do is know a little bit about the Hebrew way of thinking, and that's blasphemous to think that a man could be God himself, unless he actually is, right? And of course, Jesus made that claim. He proved that, in fact, he is God, that he'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he would rule from David's throne, that he would usher in the kingdom. I mean, it's astounding to look at some of the things. Some time ago, not that long, I guess a couple of months ago, we went through Psalm 2. He would have gone through that. He would have revealed all these things there. I say this because these are the kinds of things that Jesus would have taken them through. Perhaps he would have. I don't know why he would not have taken them through what you and I call Psalm 22. You know, in those days, they didn't have chapter names. They didn't have verse numbers. The whole idea of chapters and verses are really only a couple hundred or a few hundred years old. But the scripture's been around. The New Testament alone has been around for 2,000 years. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, has been around for 1,400 years prior to that. 3,500 years it's been around. So if someone was going to refer to Psalm 22, if you were to say in the synagogue, let's sing from Psalm 22, well, you wouldn't call it Psalm 22 because it didn't have that title. The first line of it is how you would know it. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Do you hear that? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or we say Eli, Eli, lama Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. This is written 1,000 years before Christ. And it's clearly written from the standpoint, first person, of a man being crucified. And yet it's written at minimum, at base minimum, 800, maybe 700 years before crucifixion was ever invented. David didn't know what crucifixion was. No Israeli knew what crucifixion was because crucifixion didn't exist. It didn't exist. It was the Romans who invented it. I mean, if you haven't read through that in a while, I'd encourage you to do that. Powerful, powerful. He would have taken them again through Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, that he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. He would have taken them through all of these. Foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Messiah to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory? In the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he was going to go further. They said, we're going to stop here for the night. Come on in. And he said, no, I'll go on my way. But they constrained him. They said, no, come on. They liked him. They were enjoying the conversation. They didn't know who he was. And that's something. They knew him well. But for whatever reason, they were constrained. Their eyes were kept from understanding who he was. They constrained him, saying, come on, abide with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread. And normally it's the homeowner's responsibility to bless the meal. I find that, and it's okay. I mean, I'm fine. If I go to someone's house for dinner, I think people feel like, well, he's the pastor. We should ask him to pray. Or some people sometimes are self-conscious about praying. Never be self-conscious about praying. Just talk to God. You're sure not going to have me judging you. But he took the bread. I don't know that they asked him to. I think he just did it. And he blessed the bread. He broke it and he gave it to them. So he would have taken the bread and he would have blessed it, I believe, like Jews have been blessing their meal for thousands of years. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. That's easy for you to say, John, I know. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Man, wouldn't it be great if we just prayed like that? I mean, sometimes people just say it so fast, kind of like the way some people do the Our Father, right? But blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Hamotze, who brings forth lechem, bread, min haaretz, from the earth. That's a classic Jewish blessing for the bread. I mean, it's prayed at every meal, And there's a blessing for the wine and blessing for a lot of different aspects of the meal, but that's the blessing, the standard blessing. And yet here he is even referring to himself in that, the bread of life, who was brought forth from the earth, min haaretz, in the resurrection. It was then, somehow, however it worked out in the spirit, I can't explain it to you. The scripture doesn't give us any enlightenment to this. But it says then, verse 31, then their eyes were opened. And they knew him. In other words, they saw him with the bread, and as he's passing it to them, they got it. They saw him. They knew those eyes. And he was gone. He was gone. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Yeah, it's a clever way of saying this, but it's so true that if only we would more often have that holy heartburn. where our hearts burned as we read the scripture or as we would hear a scripture, and God would just use it in such a powerful way to open our hearts and reveal to us greater truth, more of himself. And so we read that they took off that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Hey, it's one thing to leave Jerusalem and walk 7 miles down to Latrun, to the Latrun Junction, to Abu Ghosh, okay, and to go into someone's home and spend the night. It's another thing to leave that place and to run 7 miles uphill. It is a hike to get back up to Jerusalem from there. They returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together and saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told about the things that had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." I'm going to teach you an expression. "Peace to you," he said. By the way, he says that numerous times. We get into the Gospel of John here in a moment. He's going to say it at least 3 or 4 times. He's going to say, "Peace to you." I get the feeling they needed some, because they were a pretty disturbed group at that point. They were confused. They were upset. He says to them, "Shalom Aleichem." When Jesus walks into the group, he says, now this, it's a very common expression. If you're speaking to a group, you use the plural. You and I, we just say "you." I can say it to one person, or I can say it to a group of 20 people. I say "you." And you just understand whether I'm referring to a plural or not. But in Hebrew, like in most languages other than English, there's a plural versus a singular pronoun that you use. So, shalom, we all know that. Shalom, peace. Alechem, upon you, really is what it means. Allah, okay, Alechem. Chem is the plural of you. And so he would say, "Shalom Aleichem." In fact, now if you want to get into Hebrew too, in response, you would say to the person who said it to you, if the person said to the group, "Shalom Aleichem," you would say to that person, "Shalom Alecha." That's a singular, Alecha, to you. Okay, that's more than you need to know, and it really wasn't important for you to know. I was just showing off. But so he said, "Shalom Aleichem," but they were terrified, they were frightened, they supposed they had seen a spirit. Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Aren't these interesting questions? Like, why do you think? See, that's the way we work. Why do you think I'm troubled? Why do you think I have doubts in my heart? Jesus is saying, "Don't be. You know the scripture." See, there's a real reminder for us. The scripture is all we have when you boil it right down. I mean, you have the Lord. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But in this world, this is what we got. Trust it. This is the only book. Really, this is the only book you can fully trust. "Why are you troubled? Why do hearts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Look at me. It's me. It's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have..." Interesting phrase, "flesh and bone, such as you see that I have." He doesn't say flesh and blood, and there's a lot of interesting stuff that comes out of that. Does he have no blood anymore? That's an interesting question. The whole different type of body that Jesus has. The body that Jesus had there is the glorified body. He had just appeared in the room. He came in through locked doors. He didn't have a key. He just walked right through. Quantum physics at work for you. He just went right through between the quanta. And suddenly he was on the other side in the room. Does a spirit have flesh and bones such as you see I have? And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they were still, they still didn't believe for joy and marveled, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" This is an amazing thing to me. And we read that they gave him some broiled fish and some honeycomb. I'm sorry, it's just the way I think, but where did it go? Like, he doesn't need to eat earthly food, but he ate earthly food. It's a whole different type of body. It's not a blood-drive body. It's a spirit-drive body. I guess we don't need to plumb all of that. And he actually now leads the same Bible study with these guys. We'll just read verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their minds to understand that they may comprehend the scriptures. Turn to John chapter 20, because I want to end here tonight. So we see that happen there. We read, and some of this, you know, we've been through here, but let's just walk through it. Because I want us to just take a glimpse at our friend Thomas. Be careful what you say about Tom. John chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," so this is Sunday, it's the resurrection Sunday, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews," so in other words, the Jewish leadership, "Jesus came and stood in their midst." Again, he didn't open the door, he walked right through the wall. "Said to them, Shalom Aleichem. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Do you think they handled him? I have that feeling between what I read in Luke and what I read here, I get the sense that they touched him. Because this had to blow their minds. And I think you and I would have done this. I don't think we would have stood back, you know, but rather, you love him. You've been with him for years. And when they started to understand it was him, the natural tendency would be to go toward him and to hold him. "He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Shalom Aleichem." I think they needed peace. He said, so it's more than a greeting. He's not just saying, hello. Hey, hello. Hello again. He's not doing that. "Peace be upon you. May there be peace upon you." We're going to get to why they can have peace in a moment here. Because you'll never know peace until you know Jesus Christ. You have to know forgiveness of sins to know your Lord who conquered the power of sin and death before you can experience peace in your life. You have to have peace with God before you can experience the peace of God. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he said these things, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, without that verse, I can ask you the question, when were these guys saved? When were they born again? And some people would say Pentecost, but no, it had to happen much sooner than that. And I would say it happened right here. It happened right here. They received the Holy Spirit. You can't receive the Holy Spirit unless you're born again. "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." He's not saying you've got this great power and it's up to you to decide if someone is forgiven or not. That's not what he's saying. But my friends, brothers and sisters, you have that same authority in Christ. If you know the scripture, and you know the gospel, the good news, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to pay the price for the sins of all mankind. So you can say to anyone, if you place your faith in Christ, you can know that your sins are forgiven today. If you will confess your sins, you can be saved. If you refuse, then you'll retain your sin, and you'll be in danger of hellfire. You see, you can say that with authority under the gospel. See what I'm saying? Now, Thomas, called the twin. Now, some people say Didymus, that's his name, which means twin. So Thomas had a twin, we don't know. I assume a twin brother, but we never meet him. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So, and we're not told why he wasn't there. All kinds of speculation. I mean, because apparently Jesus was with them for a while that evening, and then he vanished again. And then Thomas came back that same night. He came back. Where was he? Out for pizza? We're not told what had happened. That sounds a little flip, but you know what I'm saying. He was out for some reason. Maybe he was out and he just had been out all day long. And he just happened to get back at just the wrong time. You know, some people just don't have the same kind of timing that other people do. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, we read about Thomas not many times in Scripture. We saw him recently in our study in chapter 11 of John, where they're over in Perea or over in Bethabara, and where the messenger comes to tell them that Lazarus is sick, and where Jesus finally tells the guys later on, "We're going back up. Lazarus is dead." Thomas says, "Well, then let's go up and we'll die with him." We can, and I can be a little loose sometimes with my humor, but I'm just doing it to try and keep us moving through the study sometimes. But Thomas wasn't an Eeyore like we may think he is. Thomas seems to me to be a very practical man. Here's an example of that. As Jesus begins to tell them in John chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for us. He says to them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. Now you know the way to the place where I'm going." And I don't know how long it took, but there must have been some sort of a pregnant pause. "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas spoke up and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How would we know the way?" See, he's very practical. And of course, you know what Jesus said. "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." See, we remember that part of it, but Thomas was the one who asked a very practical question. He's a very practical man. He's a practical man. He's a very loyal man. We see that in his love for Jesus. We see that in his love for Lazarus and a number of things. We don't have time to go into all of that right now, but we see him here in chapter 20, reference to him again in chapter 21. He's there for the breakfast in chapter 21. We see him in the first chapters in Acts, well, actually Acts chapter 1. But we also see him there in Revelation 21. We don't see him, but we see his name. Thomas, no matter what you think of him, people want to call him Doubting Thomas. He's never called that in the Scripture. But Thomas will be one of the names on one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. 12 foundation stones, 12 names, one name for each of the apostles on each of those stones. Obviously, Judas's name won't be there. Of course, people ask themselves all the time, well, who is that 12th one? Is it the Apostle Paul? Well, I'll just suggest to you, you go look it up for yourself in Acts chapter 1. I would say the one who will be there is Matthias. He was selected as the 12th apostle. Paul is added in later on, and he's not an apostle to Israel, though he's Jewish. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Just my opinion. We'll see when we get there. But anyhow, as far as Thomas, you don't see many references to Thomas here, but he's loved. He's a very important part of the gospel story. So let's be careful of some of the things that we say about him sometimes. Anyhow, so we read this here. He says, "Unless I, you know, put my finger in the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why does the Lord wait 8 days? I just find that interesting because the guys, they saw the Lord. I think the women were there, right? And the guys were there. They saw the Lord 8 days. Thomas is dealing with this. He must be hearing it all the time. We saw the Lord, but he's not believing. And I think that's the reason that the Lord waited 8 days. So it's fully a whole other week. The 8th day, the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, the Lord again appears. The disciples are again gathered, verse 26. They're inside. Thomas was with them. Then Jesus, again, he separates those quantum, and he comes right through. The door's being shut. He stood in the midst. Shalom Aleichem, he says. And look what he says to Thomas. Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I don't know that Thomas actually touched him at all. I don't know that Thomas took him up on it and put his hand in the side. You know, it's often been said, but it's a good one to remember. The only man-made thing that you'll ever find in heaven are the wounds that you and I are responsible for, the wounds that the Lord Jesus bore on your behalf and mine. He bears those wounds for eternity. We see it in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb appearing as one bearing the marks of slaughter. Thomas answered and he said, "My Lord and my God." What does Jesus say? "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's referring to a lot of people. Many, many millions, if not billions, of people over the course of the last 2,000 years of history, including you and me. I've not seen them. You've not seen them. But we believe. We're blessed. There's a special blessing. It's sort of like the last beatitude, you might say, that Jesus has given to us. Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe. I don't know where Thomas was. He's called Doubting Thomas. I think he was Embarrassed Thomas for at least a moment there when he saw the Lord. Relieved Thomas. Yes, Thomas is a practical man. Thomas is a loyal man. Thomas is a skeptic. I think we've allowed the definition of the word skeptic to change over the years. Many people see a skeptic as a kind of having a flippant attitude. Some people say, you know, I'm like Thomas, I'm a skeptic, I'm an agnostic. Thomas is not an agnostic. He fully believes in God. He just didn't understand all of this. Nor would you have, nor would I have. But he understood after he saw the Lord. To be a skeptic, that's okay. But you still have to have a mind that's open to evidence. I think that's important. I always look for that. I believe the Lord honors that in people. Some of the most profound, some of those who are used in the most profound way by the Lord for the gospel are people who've been atheists. C.S. Lewis. I mean, you start to go down the list of those he's used who've been famous atheists who set out to prove that the gospel is false and come away concluding there's far too much evidence that supports the truth that Jesus Christ was sent to pay the price for your sins and for mine. Skeptic, okay. But notice, it's amazing what you miss when you're not in the fellowship of the believers. It's amazing. It really is. You can say, hey, you know, I missed you at church the other night. You missed a good sermon, or you missed some great worship, or, you know, you missed the big news, whatever it may have been. But the fact of the matter is, we have nothing apart from Christ and the fellowship of the believers. Oh, we have our families. We have the other things we have in this world. What, your job, your money, things like that? What matters is what you have in Christ. That's why he says to us, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling together of the believers. But be gathered together, be coming together Don't be like those who are in the habit of not gathering, but rather exhort one another and encourage one another as you see the day, what? The day of the rapture, as we see things eroding in our society and in this world, as you see the day approaching. We need that encouragement, that exhortation, not just that a pastor will bring or an elder may bring, but that each one of us is equipped to encourage and to exhort one another. Some people don't go to church and they miss out on Jesus. And we'll say sometimes, like, you know, it doesn't matter. I mean, I can worship Jesus on my own. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But I can also tell you it's not his design. It's not his intended way for you. And frankly, some people miss Jesus even when they're in church. Not just because they're sleeping. They might be, their minds might be on fishing or on golf or in school or on the job or on their investments. People's minds are in a lot of different places when they're in church. You miss a meeting like Thomas missed, you will miss Jesus. And I think we ignore the fact that many of us miss Jesus in so many ways because our hearts are not set on God himself, but on our own priorities. We don't like to say those things because it sounds offensive. But the reality is, when my mind is not on the things of God, my mind is on my own priorities. It happens to me. I know it happens to you. We're all human. That's why we need exhortation from one another, encouragement from one another. Iron does sharpen iron as a man sharpens another. And so it's time for us to, maybe one way of putting it is to rediscover Jesus, to come back to the truth and to allow the religion to be washed away, but the reality of Christ to arise once again in our hearts. Jesus didn't say, "Tommy, dude, where you been, man?" He didn't say that. What did he communicate to Tom? Yeah, Tom and me were like this, you know, to Thomas. What was he communicating to Thomas? He didn't rebuke him. Well, maybe it was, in a sense, a very gentle rebuke. But what was he also communicating? Something that we should never ignore here. That though Jesus was not visibly present when Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the wounds and stick my hand in his side, I will not believe," Jesus heard it. Jesus heard exactly what he said. And so in one regard, what Jesus said to Thomas when he appeared on the eighth evening was word for word what Thomas had already said. He wanted Thomas to know, "I've heard everything." He's not saying, "I heard everything, and boy, you're in deep trouble." No, no, no. It communicated to Thomas, it communicated to the rest of the guys, and should communicate to you and me. Jesus always hears us. He even hears the words that we don't say. Thomas knew that the Lord had heard his concerns. He saw the Lord for himself. He saw the scars for him, for you. There's a lot more that I could say here, but I'm not going to now. I just encourage you as we end this off tonight to never forget, and I know I've been on this a lot lately, but the absolute reliability and verifiability of our Bibles. Study your Bible. What does Paul tell us in Timothy? Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who can rightly divide the word of truth. The church of Jesus Christ is in need of men and women, no matter how young or old, who can rightly divide the word of truth. Not so that you can stand up in front of a group and show your great knowledge, but so that we can disciple one another. We've been called to win people to Jesus Christ, to train them up in Jesus Christ, and to send them out for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. Now, if you can rightly divide the word of truth, you will always be able to exhort, to encourage a brother or sister, to offer that precious word when it's needed because of your grounding in the Word of God. Be convinced of the absolute reliability and verifiability of the Word of God. I'm going to close here, and we will be back in John this Sunday in chapter 14, studying the power and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want us to really begin to explore this in greater detail. It's so important for you and me to understand that it's by the power of the Spirit that God's going to use us in these last days. We're not called to be hiding behind closed doors. And many in the church are starting to feel like we need to do it as we see a church going the way of society and being confused and tormented by critical race theory and social justice and all these heavy words and concepts and saying, I'm white, does that make me a racist? And all these other topics that the world, the devil, is bringing our way. No. You stand your ground in Jesus Christ. You know who you are in Christ. Forgiven, loved, redeemed, born again, empowered by His Spirit, new life. Old things have passed away, all things for you have become new. You stand your ground in Christ. To be prepared at all times to graciously offer an answer to whoever asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Be sure that people understand that you do have great hope, that you can say it with a smile on your face and eyes that are alive and excited for all that Jesus has to offer you. I encourage you to do that. It's time for all of us to get back to the basics. We are at the end of the lip of the edge of the age. Jesus is coming for us soon. We've not been called to sit back and do nothing, but to stand up and get ready. To always be available to offer the truth to everyone around us.